Well, I invite you, please, to take God's word and turn back to that psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 91. Psalm 91. I'd like to spend our time this morning thinking about the first three verses. I'll read them. I hope you'll forgive me. I'm going to use my personal Bible. I'm a scribbler and a stickerer and a marker, and I know where my lines are drawn and the bits that I've highlighted best in my own Bible, so I hope you'll bear with me. Psalm 91, and the first three verses. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence. We don't exactly know who wrote this psalm. There is a school of thought that it was David. Perhaps by process of elimination, he wrote an awful lot of psalms. And if it was David, we can wonder about this snare of the fowler. I wonder, maybe he was thinking that was Saul. Maybe it was Absalom that he had in his mind's eye here. There are some who believe it was Moses. I think it's the previous psalm, Psalm 90, is a prayer of Moses. And some people think that this psalm was written by Moses. And the snare and the fowler, that may have been the Amalekites who persistently attacked the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. We're not told, and ultimately it doesn't really matter who wrote this psalm, because the language here applies to all believers. This message of comfort. The main thrust of it is that in God's care, we have everything that we need. In God's care, we are secure. We get that from the first verse, and really that carries on throughout the whole psalm. But as with many of the psalms, there is a clear gospel application. It's quite a skill, one that I certainly haven't mastered, but it's a skill to be able to read through the whole Bible and see how it is pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Psalms are often quite easy to see where he is. So let's look at this psalm together. It doesn't really matter what state your soul was in when you came through those doors. It doesn't matter if you were feeling fairly secure in God already. It doesn't really matter whether you are a backslider. It doesn't matter if you're plain disinterested this morning and you're only here because your parents have dragged you along or because you think it's the right thing to do. It doesn't matter. There is food here for all of our souls in this portion of God's word. So I have three headings that I would like to look at. They're in the title of this sermon. The snare, and then the secret place, and then the saviour. We'll work backwards. We'll start in verse 3. Let's look at this snare then. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare. He shall deliver thee. This implies that we need delivering. This implies that we are in danger, that we need help. We need deliverance. It implies that unless God intervenes, we will come to much harm. Maybe there's somebody here this morning thinking, well, I don't need delivering. That's not me. And you're getting ready to tune out. Indeed, why would you listen to somebody like me speaking about deliverance if you don't think you need it? If you're quite content with your life the way it is. If that is you this morning, I have to tell you, you're wrong. You're wrong to assume that you don't need deliverance. Every single one of us does. And I admit, to think that is unpopular today. To think that we are needy. Because we live in times of self-sufficiency, don't we? Where we believe that we have within our power to change whatever we want to change. We have, as humans, within our power, the ability to achieve our goals. We live in an age of human empowerment. We live in an age where humans believe they have it within their power to choose their own sexuality. Humans have it within their power to decide which baby lives or dies. We are encouraged to throw off the bounds that God has placed upon us and written on our conscience and live our life in a lifestyle that pleases us. God sends warnings. I believe he sent a warning with COVID and all the stuff that's going on at the moment. A warning that, in fact, humans haven't got it all covered. In fact, there are things outside of our control. But unfortunately, most people haven't listened to that warning. In fact, the messaging coming out is, together we can beat this thing. If only humans will all pull together, we can conquer this. Jeremiah 17 verse 5 says this, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. If we depart from God, if we walk through this life according to our own desires, thinking that we and we alone are in control, we are cursed. We are doomed. The truth is we are not all sufficient. The truth is we are weak. We are vulnerable, like little birds. That's the picture that we will look at a little bit later. But there are many people walking through this life convinced that they are lions. They are fearless, strutting through life, believing they are invincible, making their choices, believing that they are making their choices, immune from all of the outside influence. They are in complete control. I know that because I used to be one of those people. But how foolish that is. The Bible likens us to many animals, sheep being one, birds here, or chicks here. Chicks are helpless things, aren't they? Still a duckling or a little baby chicken, it's helpless. It hasn't got sharp teeth. It hasn't got big claws. It's not fast. It hasn't got tough skin. Now imagine one of those chicks strutting about in the wild, convinced that he's a lion. Well, he's not going to last long at all. Well, in verse 3 here, we are introduced to this character of the fowler. The fowler. I don't know about you, but when I was young, I used to read The Pilgrim's Progress, or have it read to me, by John Bunyan. And there were two characters who were the most scary to me, not Apollyon. I'll tell you the second one if you ask me afterwards. But one of them was the fowler, or in some versions it's called the flatterer. And he comes along to Christian and his friend at the end, and he tricks them. And he leads them astray. The flatterer. That's another good word. It's worth us looking at. What is a flatterer? We know what that is, don't we? Flattery. The Oxford Dictionary defines flattery as this. To use excessive praise, kind words to further our own agenda. We know what a flatterer is. Somebody who uses their words to get our guard down. It's deceiving. Isn't it? It's to deceive us. And that's the same idea here with the fowler. What is a fowler? Or who is the fowler? Make no doubt about it. The fowler is our enemy. The fowler here represents Satan, the devil. And it's a very interesting description of him. What is a fowler? A fowler is a bird catcher. This would have been a familiar image to the Israelite nation. Birds were food. Birds were needed for the sacrifice. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've ever tried to catch a bird, but it's very difficult. Now, just the everyday people would struggle to catch a bird. Thus, the job of a fowler was invented. And this person would use various methods, various techniques to trap their birds before dispatching them and selling them on for their meat or something else. So I'd like to just consider some of the ways that a fowler would operate. Some of the ways a fowler would entrap his prey. And we will discover what a fitting description this is for our enemy, Satan, who desires to deceive us and to trap your soul. So let's look at some of the techniques. The first one is stealth. A fowler needs to be stealthy. It's vital. Birds, especially birds that are hunted, are not brave. They are cautious. They are cowardly. They are suspicious. And they are very easy to scare. Some of you may know, possibly not, that I'm a farmer. I'm a country boy, and I've dabbled in a little bit of pigeon shooting myself. And the most important thing is to make sure that you remain unseen. If they see you, they will not come anywhere near you. So, you don't wear any bright clothing, preferably browns and greens, even better, full camouflage. And you need to remain completely unseen. You would build a hide, sticks and branches and leaves and things like that. You'd build a little place for you to crouch under so that you are completely invisible. The idea is to conceal your movements, to remain hidden, to make sure that those little birds are completely unaware of the danger that you pose. This is often the way that Satan is in our days. It's not always open persecution, but subtlety, sneakiness. If he exposed himself, if he exposed himself as our dreadful enemy, we'd all be on our guard, wouldn't we? We would never let him into our lives if he showed his complete evilness and his evil nature to us. We wouldn't let him anywhere near us, would we? But when all seems innocent, when all seems calm, he is able to work almost undetected in our lives. He doesn't reveal to us exactly where sin eventually leads, does he? Because most of us would shrink away with horror if we knew that sin would lead to addiction. It would lead to sorrow. It would lead to hurting those that we love. It would lead to us losing everything. We wouldn't touch sin if we thought it was like that. No. He reveals the tip of the iceberg. He makes sin seem not too major, not too compromising to our Christian walk. Something that we could try and just as easily give up and leave behind us. There are many people who flat out don't believe in Satan. You could ask them, do you believe in the devil? And they would laugh. They've got in their mind that cartoon picture of a little red man with a pointy tail and horns, and that's who they think Satan is, and quite rightly they think that's nonsense. Can I ask you, do you believe in Satan today? If you believe in God, you need to believe in Satan. He is as real as God is. If you don't believe in Satan, then I have to tell you, he's got you exactly where he wants you. Unaware of his position, your guard is down, you believe you're in no danger. A fowler would use stealth, and so does our enemy. The second thing he would use is bait. Bait. If you want to draw pigeons towards you or something else that you're trying to entrap, one of the things you do is grab a handful of wheat and scatter it about. You could do that in your garden, and all the birds soon start flocking towards you, don't they? Something tempting. Something to distract that bird and lead it to come a little bit closer. Just for a better look. And eventually get close enough to meet its downfall. This is a simple tactic, but it's a very effective one. If sin was disgusting to us, if it held no appeal to us, would we try it? Possibly some of us would, but we'd be far less likely to, wouldn't we? Far more likely are we to dabble in sin when it looks appealing. When it looks like something that is desirable. Something that is tasteful, even. We live in a society, don't we, where bait and temptation is all around us. Just a day trip to London parades more flesh in front of our eyes than many, many of our predecessors saw in a lifetime. Billboards and TV adverts are often sensual, appealing to the sin of lust. We are repeatedly told that we need a better car, a better house, better hair, leading us into the sin of covetousness or even pride. The best sport is nearly always reserved for the Lord's Day. Coincidence? I think not. Tempting us to put our own desires, our own leisure above worshipping and serving our God. We live in a social media age, don't we? Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, YouTube. Now, those things aren't immoral in and of themselves. Of course they're not. But they are definitely a vehicle through which Satan lays bait before our eyes in order to lure us into his traps. Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7 for a sad example of a young man being led by bait into a trap, into sin. The title of this is A Prostitute's Trap in my Bible. And the scene is set of a sinful woman leading a man into sin, tempting him, convincing him that there is no consequence, that they won't get caught. Let's look at verse 21. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Bait. There is bait in front of our eyes. It's no wonder the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 and verse 36, Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Charles Haddon Spurgeon uses an interesting illustration here, a couple. He notes that where the most beautiful cacti grow in the desert, that's where the most venomous snakes tend to live. And he points out that Cleopatra's asp, the poisonous snake that she used to commit suicide, was brought to her in a basket of flowers. My friend, do not be deceived. Sin, no matter how innocent it seems, no matter how trivial, no matter how appealing it might be, is still sin, which leads to destruction. That one sin that seems too good for us to resist is like a stone thrown into a pond. And those ripples from that stone get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they are followed by more and more ripples. We may be tempted. Satan will love to tempt us, but we need to resist that temptation. The last tactic that I'd like to think about that a fowler might use is that of decoys. Decoys. I don't know if you know what they are. If you're trying to catch a bird, it's a good idea to convince that bird that they can come to you, because there are lots of their friends who have already come to you. You can buy decoys, plastic birds, whatever bird you're trying to catch, and you can put them on a peg on the floor in front of you, and they will bob as if they're feeding. Or you can attach them to a little motor and they fly about swooping. And that, the real bird, flying overhead, sees some of his mates down there and thinks, well, they've gone down there. They must have discovered something good. They seem all right. They're getting away with it. I'm going to follow them. And we may look around at those around us who seem to be living a life of sin and getting away with it, who seem to be enjoying it, and be drawn to try the same ourselves. There are many dangers within TV programs that we watch, even in clean and good TV programs. But one of the worst dangers, in my view, is that we're often presented with people who are living a life, might be a normal, perfectly okay life, but they're living a life without God and are being completely fulfilled by it. We can't live a life without God and be completely contented without our Maker. But we can often look around and see successful people, or the veneer of success, and be tempted to try and get away with it, just like they have. Proverbs 23 verse 17 says this, Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. I wonder, do you look around at people that are living a sinful lifestyle and getting away with it, and do you envy them? I used to. I wouldn't criticize you if you did. But we need to be aware that Satan uses decoys, just like that. Don't take your standards from other people. Don't simply go with the flow. Don't go where the crowds go. It's a broad way that leads to destruction, a narrow way that leads to life. The last thing I'd like to say about a fowler is that he is adaptable. He lays a different trap for different birds. You wouldn't go to Scotland if you were just trying to shoot a snipe. You'd go to Norfolk because they need the water. And likewise, if you go to Ashford looking for a grouse, you're going to be looking an awfully long time. You'll never get one. A fowler is adaptable. Satan is adaptable. He knows our point of weakness. He has been in the business of deceiving the human race for 6,000 years. He has an enormous portfolio of success stories. We are all different. I don't know you, but I know you're different to me. One of us might be weak to the sin of lust, like King David. He'll lay a trap for that. One of us may be more susceptible to religious pride, like the Pharisees. One of us might be vulnerable to the love of money, like Demas. One of us might desire admiration, like Diotrephes. Satan knows our point of weakness, and he will try to snare us using it. He's been tricking men for an awfully long time. Don't believe that your strength is greater than his. My last thought on this verse is that of the word snare. It's a horrible word for a horrible thing, a snare. A basic snare is a loop of wire. You lay it where an animal is likely to go. And if they get caught in that snare, the more they struggle, the tighter it gets. And the more they struggle, the tighter it gets. And that's exactly how sin is. If we've become ensnared by sin, it may feel as if it's getting a tighter and tighter grip on us. I wonder, are you ensnared by sin this morning? Would the you of 5 years ago be shocked at the things that you do now? Sin is like this snare. It has a grip which tightens and tightens, and it sometimes seems impossible that we will ever get out of it. And by the way, in our own strength, we never will. Well, we need to make no mistake. We do need delivering. We cannot just wander through this life believing all will be well. We are in such danger in this world on our own. Well, thankfully, there is a place. There is a place where we can be safe, where nothing can touch us, which leads us to my second heading, the secret place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. How comforting it is to know that there is a secret place, a place of security, shelter, and safety. The person who wrote this psalm probably had in mind the Holy of Holies. Do you remember the tabernacle or the temple where there were three parts to it? There was the outer court where anybody could go and bring their sacrifice to be killed according to the law of Moses. Then there was the holy place, the place where only the priests could go, and they needed to wash, and it was a very special place. And then beyond there was the Holy of Holies, where one man was permitted to go every year, one chosen man of God. And they had to go with blood. And in that place, God was present. There was the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels with their wings spread over the mercy seat. And in that Old Testament time, the presence of God was in that place. The psalmist wants to get to that place. He wants to dwell in the presence of God. He wasn't satisfied with just being in the outer court. He wants to be where God is, because he knows that God is an almighty protector. These blessings are not for all, though, but for those that dwell in the secret place, who dwell in the presence of the Lord. There are many people who only ever visit God. We visit him. We come on a Sunday, perhaps. We visit him at church and then forget about him for the rest of the week. Dwell means to stay, to sit down. Have you ever had a meeting with somebody that refuses to sit down And you want them to sit down, you want to discuss something, but they don't sit down, they don't take their coat off. It gives you the impression that they can't wait to leave. I wonder, is that how we treat God? Believer, have you dwelt with God this week, or are you just visiting him today? Do you just treat him as a bolt hole, somewhere, some place that you'd like to know that it's there if you get into trouble, but you don't dwell there? You can't just come to God wanting the blessings and not being willing to dwell with him. Dear sinner, somebody that doesn't know the Lord God for themselves today, perhaps you are aware of the dangers of sin, aware of your need of being saved. You need to come to God for forgiveness, but ready to dwell with him, asking that God will change you from being his enemy to being his friend, somebody that delights to be with him. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Abide means to lodge, to stay, to sleep, to take up residence. What better place to do that than under the shadow of the Almighty? Then look at verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. Refuge means a place of quiet, a place of peace, a place of calmness. And a fortress is a place of defense against our foes. And that is what we can have in God. It's also worth noting in verse 2, the use of personal pronouns. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. It's no good being able to say, yes, God is a refuge. Yes, God is a God. God is a fortress. He needs to be our fortress, our refuge. There are many people in our churches today who could tell you all about God, who could quote hymns at you left, right and center, know everything there is to know about missionaries, and yet they cannot say that God is their God. That'll do us no good at all. We need to be able to say, my God, my refuge, my fortress. And that is only any good if we're in the fortress, if we're in the refuge. There are many people who profess to be Christians, profess to be believers, and yet their lifestyle shows you they are not living with God. They are not living within that refuge. Can you imagine a medieval lord standing outside of his fortress when an army comes? And he can stand there and boast all about his high walls and the security that he has in his fortress. If he's not in the fortress, it will do him no good at all. We need to be in God. We need to be dwelling with God. We need to be in that secret place. We need to be dwelling in the presence of God. But there is a great problem. God's holiness and our sin. When that priest, one time every year, was permitted to go into the presence of God, he had to take with him blood. Without blood, he would have been destroyed. Without blood, he had no place. He had no right to the secret place of the Most High God. God's glory is too great for us as we are. We cannot be close to him as we are. Moses desperately wanted to see God. He said, show me thy glory. And yet he could not without being destroyed. He had to be sheltered. And God allowed him to look at his behind, the behind of God. And when Moses came down from that mountain, his face shone. His face was glowing so that the people that he met asked him to put a veil over his face because there was too much glory in Moses. We can't be near God. We can't dwell with God the way we are. Think of Uzzah. He touched the ark. His intention was good and God killed him because he touched the ark and he wasn't permitted to. We cannot approach God as we are. We need deliverance. We need to be close to him, but we can't get to him as we are. We can't dwell with him as we are because we are sinful. We have fallen into those snares one too many times. That leads me to our final heading, the Saviour. The Saviour. I've spoken about the danger that we face from our enemy, from our own sin. I've spoken about where we need to get to be safe and to be secure. And now I need to speak to you about that bridge that enables us to get from one place to the other. That bridge is the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot bypass Christ when we come to God. No amount of good works can make us presentable to God. There are many who are casual about coming to God. Think of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to God. They came in a way that was pleasing to them, not in a way that was pleasing to God. And they were destroyed. They lost their lives. There is only one man who ever pleased God, the man Christ Jesus. And it is through him, and only him, that we can approach God, that we can get to this secret place. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As Christ hung on that cross, bearing the punishment for the sins of his people, we read that the veil to the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom. That thick veil that shielded, that prevented access to the secret place of God was torn. As Christ was punished and crushed by Almighty God for sins that he hadn't done, his blood bought for us access to the secret place of the Most High God. Through him we can approach God. Through him we can dwell in the presence of God. Through him we have refuge. And through him we have deliverance from all that Satan can throw at us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom we must go. He is the one who can save us. It doesn't matter how many times you've fallen into the snares of the fowler, into his nets. He can set you free. It doesn't matter if you think that sin has got such a hold on you, it snared you so tightly that you will never get free. In Revelation 1 verse 18, it tells us that Christ holds the keys to hell. He can get you out of your snare. He can release you from your sin. He can deliver us from Satan and from ourselves. Oh, sinner, why would you stay away? Why would you stay away and stay in this world? You're in such danger of eternal ruin. He has already done everything that needs to be done. He has laid down his life, thrown down a bridge between you and I, sinful people, and to God, the Most High God. Run to Christ, flee to him, beg him for mercy, and then dwell safely and securely in his presence for all eternity. Amen.